John's Gospel, chapter 14. If you're using the hymn or the Pew Bible, it's page 1071, I think. John 14, we'll begin reading in verse 12, but our passage won't begin until verse 18. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Well, so reads the word of the living God. May he bind its truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning only as a result of the work that you have done in our lives. You have called us out of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have taken we who were your enemies and made them sons and daughters. We were blind, but now we see. We were deaf, and now we hear. We were lame, and now we walk. Let us take all that we are and pursue all that you are. May we look into your word and see your truth for what it really is. Truths that cannot be changed by time. Truths that are not conditioned upon our perspectives. Truths that are true in all ages and at all times. Lord, help us to be changed by them. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would, by your power and in your ministry to us, illumine and enlighten your word to our hearts. We do not want to remain unchanged. We do not want to leave this place the same as when we came. We do not want tomorrow to look the same as today. We want to be a different people for you. We want to abandon the lies that the world has told us and some that we have told ourselves, and we want to embrace your truth and be changed. We need your help to do this, Lord. Please, by your mighty power, move in your people today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Puritan John Cotton was born in England in 1584, which was in many ways really the dawning of the Puritan age in England. It was very, very early in that time period, and he was one of, you could say, the first people to be called by the name Puritan. He was converted as a young man under the preaching ministry of Richard Sibbes. And by the time he was 27 years old, he was married to the wife of his youth, Elizabeth. And he began ministering at St. Botolph's Church, where he would minister for the next 21 years faithfully the Word of God. John Cotton's life and ministry were not, however, without difficulty. Rather, they were marked with great pain and great suffering. On many occasions early in his ministry, he was forcibly removed from his pulpit ministry for his nonconformist beliefs. He understood that preaching Christ came with a very real cost of fines and imprisonments. In 1631, he and his wife spent an entire year utterly disabled from malaria. He would recover and she would not. And ultimately, he would lose his wife to that illness. So it was in this stage of his life, having enormous ministerial difficulties in that period in England, having lost his wife, his helpmate, his friend. It was at this time that John began to hear of the young budding colonies in this new world that had been discovered, and he left for the colonies of New England and moved to the city of Boston, and there pastored the first church of Boston together with Thomas Hooker. His ministry was so influential in early America that he began is remembered as the patriarch of New England. And those of us who have a reformed heritage in this country owe much of it to men like John Cotton, men who were some of the first to bring the doctrines of grace and reformed theology to our shores. And you might think that a person like Cotton, a person who had suffered such loss, had such difficulty in his life, you would think that with the loss of ministerial position, certainly with the loss of your best friend and spouse, even with the change or the loss of a country, you would think that a man like Cotton would struggle to know who he was. He might struggle, you would think, with his identity. But John Cotton never forgot who he was in Christ. In fact, it was his identity in Christ that was the mainstay of his life and in his ministry. And therefore, he was able to weather the storms of disappointments in ministry. He was able to weather the storms of the death of a loved one. He was able to utterly change and move to a new continent and keep his own identity, because his identity wasn't in his country. His identity wasn't even really in his ministry. His identity wasn't in his spouse. His identity was in Christ and who he was in Jesus Christ. John Cotton said of our text this morning, specifically verse 18, he said, "Behold, the Spirit here corrects our squint looking." And if you were to read in and around what Cotton meant by that phrase, you would discover that that Pastor Cotton believed that the church is predisposed to having a rather small view of who we are as a people. That we really have a squinted view, a narrow scope, a microscopic view of our identity, of who we are as a people. Here in verse 18 and 19 and 20, the Spirit of God unfolds for us in striking colors and clarity who we are as a people. And we're not to be defined by our country. We're not to be defined by our family. We're not even to be defined by our work, our jobs, whether we work outside of the home or we work within the home. Our careers, our families, our country do not define us. our abilities, our talents, our experiences are not those things that ought to be defining us as a people. Rather, our identity is to be found in and founded on Jesus Christ and Him only. The problem is that we can have, as a people, as a church, we tend to have a bit of what we could call spiritual amnesia. We frequently forget who we are. We frequently forget whose we are. We frequently forget that we are to find all that we are and all that we need in Jesus Christ. And so I want to unfold for us today from this text three gracious promises to remind us of our gospel identity. Three gracious promises to remind us of our gospel identity. And I want to say up front, as a bit of a disclaimer, I don't have any kind of a list for you today. I don't have a set of two or three or four or five things that you are to then go out and do as a result. This isn't necessarily a what should I do type of a text or type of a sermon. This is more a how ought I to think of myself in Christ? How am I to think as a believer? And once we get our thinking squared away in this sense, well, then it will impact all that we do and all that we are and every endeavor and area of our life. So this is a change of thinking, a change of perspective, a change of the way in which we approach our identity. Remember that in chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room. He is giving His final words to His disciples, words of comfort as they are distressed, words of assurance as they are uncertain. And it's as though He's answering a question in their minds. They don't necessarily verbalize it in this text. But as He is unfolding these great promises, beginning in verse 12 and 13 and 14 with a power and provision of prayer. And then in verses 16 and 17, as He's speaking of this wonderful gift, this helper, this advocate, this friend that will come in the person, in the ministry of the Spirit, it's almost as if you can hear in the disciples thinking, well, that's fine, Jesus. These promises are great. These promises are amazing. But what about you? You've said that you're going to leave us. You've said that you're going to the Father. You've said we have this provision of prayer. We have this priority of the proclamation of the gospel, and you will send your helper our direction. You will send the Spirit of truth. And you can almost hear in the background of verse 18, well, what about you, Jesus? Where will you go? And what will you do? And that's a bit of the context of which we find verse 18. I want us to see of these three gracious promises. First, the promise of eternal parenthood. The promise of eternal parenthood. And I don't want you to misunderstand. Those of you who are currently parenting, this isn't a promise that you'll eternally be in this phase of parenting, though it might feel like that sometimes. It might feel like there's no end. So that's not what this promise is about. This promise doesn't regard your parenting of your children. This promise is God's parenting of His children. We see it opened up to us in the first words of verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Maybe as we were to boil this promise down, it might be to the effect of Christ saying to His disciples and by His extension to us that we will never be alone. We will never be without His help. One of the greatest fears, I think, of people is the fear of being alone. the fear of being alone. Now, maybe you would disagree with that. Perhaps there are some mothers in our midst this morning who would say, I would kill to be left alone just for an afternoon. Well, that's not what I'm speaking of. The fear of being alone is that we are afraid of no one standing with us, no one taking our side, no defender, no protector, no friend, no companion that would stand with us in life's difficulties. And in an age that flourishes with things that are misnamed social media, and there's this perceived, this perception of an abundance of friends and connections, we really suffer from a gross lack of personal contact, of feeling as though we have true, genuine companionship. And it's a bit of this flavor that Christ is addressing with his disciples as he is telling them, I am going to the Father. They are, I'm sure, feeling a bit abandoned, feeling a bit left behind, and he's comforting them with these words. He's addressing this fear that is in their hearts, and I'm sure if we're honest with ourselves in our own hearts this morning, that lagging somewhere in the background of our minds is this fear that God won't stand with us throughout our life. That God may in a time or in a difficult season or at the end of all days or maybe in the season you're in right now, it doesn't feel as though God stands with you. It doesn't feel as though you have a helper, an advocate, a companion, one who will never leave you. Does it ever feel like that in your Christian life? Do you ever feel just left alone? Do you ever feel like it's you and no one else? In whatever difficulty you're facing, whether it's a struggle with a particular sin, or maybe it's interfamily strife, or maybe it's the loss of a loved one, or maybe it's health issues, or maybe it's unmet expectations, or whatever it is, you ever feel like you are just alone? And that no one understands. If that's the way you feel this morning, my friends, then you need to listen to the words of Christ because they ring with crystal clarity this morning. I will not leave you as orphans. If I could retranslate it, it would say something to the effect of, you will never be alone. I will never abandon you. How encouraging are those words to us this morning? You know, sometimes I think we act like spiritual orphans. While theologically we would argue that, yes, God is always with us, and yes, God will always be our Father, if we were just to examine the way that we live life, maybe we would say in our theology we understand our spiritual pedigree. But in our living, we live more like spiritual orphans than we would like to admit. Well, what does Jesus mean? I will not leave you as an orphan. Well, I feel like that's a very common word to us, or one that we all would understand. I think it helps us to understand the first century context of this word. As commentator Dr. Yarborough says, in defining orphan, those bereft of their father, by death or by abandonment. In the first century, if your father died or decided that he was done with you and the family, you were considered an orphan. If you didn't have a father who stood with you, you were an orphan. You were abandoned, either by death or by abandonment. You were alone in the world. And the words of Christ ring through to us this morning, I will never abandon you. Never. Doesn't matter what you feel like. It doesn't matter what difficulty you're going through. It doesn't matter what pain is wrecking your heart. I will never abandon you. John Brown kind of reformats this text to capture the essence of it. He says, Christ is saying in this text, I shall come to you, that you shall never be orphans again. I will come to you. I will always be coming to you so that you shall live in my presence and be guided by my counsel and be safe and happy under my eye. I will never leave you. And friend, this is not a new concept in Scripture. This isn't a brand new promise from God to His people, but rather it's a very old promise. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, the word says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. A generation later in Joshua chapter 1 says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, the author says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Friend, this is a well attested to promise that comes from God to his people in all ages. The promise that he will not leave us as orphans. He will not abandon us in the midnight of the soul. He will not be far from us in the midst of difficulty. He will never leave or forsake his people. You may ask, well, why would God never forsake me? I give him plenty of cause to forsake me. Why would God never leave me? The answer to that is because we are his children. He will never be a father who will abandon his children. He will never leave you and I orphaned. He will never be that distant or abandoning or deceased father. But he will always be with his children. The logic of the words of Christ here are very simple. The reason you and I will not be an orphan is because we have an eternal father who will always be with us. And he will not leave. 1 John chapter 3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Romans chapter 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There's this biblical understanding of adoption that you and I, through the gospel and the work of Christ, are brought from being enemies of God to being children of God. We're brought from being estranged orphans to being sons and daughters, to being those who have an inheritance. It says in Romans that we are heirs or inheritors of God and co-inheritors with Christ. We are sons and daughters in the gospel, and therefore everything that comes to a son and a daughter then comes to us. And to say that we would be left as orphans would be to really denigrate and attack the parenthood of God, the faithfulness of God. And it's on that basis that Christ can say to us in verse 18, I will never leave you. You will never be without a father. You will never be left alone. You will never be an orphan. because he will always be with us as our Father. He says at the end of verse 18, I will come to you. And in the English, it reads like a future event. I will in the future come to you. But in the original sense, it's a present tense verb. It means that he is so certain of his coming to us that he speaks of it as an action already in process. That there is absolutely zero doubt in his mind that anything would separate him from his people. It's so certain he puts it in the present case, that even in that moment, actions and events have been put into place that will not stop him from coming to you. And nothing can keep your father from his son and from his daughter. Events are put into place that he is at that moment coming again to his people. And as we think of this reference to I will come again, we're kind of at a crossroads of what does he mean? What coming is he talking about? Is he speaking of the second coming, the coming that we're still awaiting, that day where he will bolt out of heaven and gather his bride to himself? There's no doubt in my mind that that is a promise in Scripture. There's no doubt in my mind that that is an event that will take place. But I don't think that's the event he's referencing in this text. Well, if it's not the second coming, well, maybe it's his coming to us by means of his Spirit. That after he ascends to the Father on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descended upon the church, and we are now indwelt by the Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ himself. And so is he saying, I will come to you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that my Spirit will be with you, and in that way I will be with you. Well, there's no doubt in my mind that it also is a true promise in the Word of God, that God's Spirit dwells with us, and in so doing, it is though Christ is still with his people. That in the ministry, in the presence of the Spirit of Christ in the church, he is here. I fully embrace that. I just don't think that's what he's referencing here. I think the I will come to you, and then if we combine that with verse 19, a little while, really the word is micron, in a short breath of time, you will see me again. I think what he's referring to is that separation that is about to take place hours from the time in which these words were spoken, when he will die on the cross, atoning for the sins of all of his people. He will be buried and in the grave for 3 days, and they will not see him, nor will he be with them. But in a short time, in a micron, in a breath of time, you will see me again, he says. I think he's speaking to his revealing himself to them post-resurrection. Surely he comes in the clouds in the future to receive his bride. Surely his presence is with us now by means and ministry of his Holy Spirit. But I believe the coming to you shortly in verse 18 and 19 is his promise that he will rise from the dead. Even if we just take into account Luke's words in the opening verses of Acts, and we see that emphasis. We see the emphasis on Christ showing himself, coming to his people post-resurrection. Acts 1:1-3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom. Luke spends a considerable amount of detail pointing to the fulfillment of this text, that after Christ rose, he did show himself to many of his people. And that also helps us understand what it means in verse 19 that the world wouldn't see him, but his church was. These were private encounters with Christ. Rather than preaching from mountaintops, he spoke with two men on the road to Emmaus. Rather than feeding thousands of people in one day, he met with the 11 in a room. Rather than being seen by all in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, he made breakfast for his disciples next to the Lake of Galilee. Yes, he showed himself to his people, but he did not reveal himself necessarily publicly to the world. He fulfilled his promise. He came. He rose again from the dead. You see, friends, in the gospel, God makes us part of his family. In the gospel, God makes us part of his family. It would have been an amazing condescension, a condescension really even beyond understanding, if the incarnate Son of God came down from heaven to earth so that he might procure for his people a reduced sentence of wrath. Oh, that would have been amazing. If Christ had come and said, I will make hell for you shorter. That would have been amazing. An undeserved grace. It would have been an even greater condescension for the Son of God to come down from heaven to earth and live as he did and die as he did in order to make us his slaves and to wipe away wrath and bless us with the opportunity to serve him, but as slaves, not as children. But the gospel does much more than that. It doesn't just reduce a wrath sentence. It doesn't just make us from enemies to slaves. What it does is it takes enemies and makes sons and daughters out of them. It takes orphans and gives them a father. It takes orphans who have no inheritance whatsoever, no one to love them, no one to care for them, no one to protect them, and it puts them under all of the inheritance and protection and privilege of the gospel. That's what God has done for you if you're in Christ this morning. In the gospel, he has made you a son when you were an orphan. He's taken you who were bereft of any inheritance and has given you an inheritance that we can't even calculate. That's the greatness and the grandeur of the gospel. That we have a father, an inheritance, a protector and an advocate. That is an amazing condescension, one that we can't even understand. I find it interesting as we consider this idea, this biblical doctrine of our sonship, of our adoption, of our being born again into God's family. I find what happens in Mark 15, verse 34, fascinating to me. Mark says on the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason, well, one of the reasons why I am astounded by those four words in the Greek. What does Jesus call the first person of the triune God, almost without exception in the Gospel of John? Father. Father. Without exception. And yet on the cross, he does not, in this instance, use or call God his Father. He rather calls him my God. Not my Father, why have you done this? He approaches his Father as God. And we might ask ourselves, well, what is happening at the cross at this point in time? And you might say that Christ was at least treated like an orphan so that you and I would never be treated like an orphan again. We are His children. We are His people. And we too often forget that. Christ cried out, "My God, that you and I and every other man, woman, and child saved by the blood of Christ might cry out, Our Father." There's a reason why on that day He called Him my God. It's so that you and I might one day call Him our Father. Because He was willing to be, at least on that day, treated like an orphan, that we would, for the rest of our days, be treated as sons and be treated as His daughters. And friends, this promise, I will never leave you, you will never be orphaned, it does not come cheaply. Don't think that this is something that Christ can promise to us, give to us, that He got on discount or bought with money or earned by some excess merits that He had. Rather, this promise comes at an excruciating price. The 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." Friends, Christ is able to give this promise to you because He's purchased it, as it were, with His very life and with His blood. We ought to find our identity in this. We ought to find who we are in the provisions of the gospel. Whoever you are, and whatever your background is, and whatever your history, present, and future look like, if you're in Christ this morning, you are a child of God. God is your Father. You've been adopted into His family. Find your identity there. Stop finding your identity in the things around you. Stop finding your identity in your skill set, in your career, in family relationships, in accomplishments, in abilities, in what you have done or hope you will do, in what people appreciate about you or don't appreciate about you. Instead of having your identity founded in the things of this world, sink your identity into who you are as the gospel has made you. You're a child. Live in that light. Live as a son and as a daughter of Christ, and enjoy all the benefits, the duties, and the privileges that come with being a son and a daughter. You're not an orphan, church. You're sons and daughters of God. Live like it. Live in that light. Live as you are positionally in Christ. Live that out in your life. Stop living like an orphan. You're not an orphan. He would never leave you. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. Live in the light of that promise, church. Well, the second promise we want to look at, and I promise the next two are shorter, the promise of eternal life. We see, firstly, the promise of the eternal parentage of God, or are being adopted into His family. The second is the promise of eternal life. Look at verse 19 with me. "Yet a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And here's where I just can't get my arms wrapped around this text firmly enough. "Because I live, you also will live." And here we find the promise of eternal life. Verse 19 begins really where verse 18 left off, this sense of coming to you. We've already said that this is Him coming post-resurrection, revealing Himself, His promise to rise from the dead, His promise to conquer sin and death and to rise the victor of death. And as his post-resurrection life demonstrated for 40 days, he did just that in verse 19. He showed himself to the church, but not to the world. You could even say that there's a sense where we now by faith still behold him and the world does not see him. We see him as it were with the eye of faith and the world does not see him. We see his presence manifested in the ministry of the Spirit in the church and we see him and the world doesn't see him. But I want to draw our attention to the end of verse 19. Christ's life is our life. Because I live, you also will live. This is a gem, church. This is a promise that is almost unbelievable. It is almost too good to be true. In fact, I encounter some Christians who struggle to grasp the relevance of the resurrection. As a result of verse 19, struggle no more to understand the relevance of the resurrection on your life. When Christ emerged from the grave, it's as though you and I saw our eternal life emerge with him. You realize, right, that if he had stayed in the grave, you and I would have no hope of life whatsoever. You realize that if his resurrection had only been spiritual or only been an illustration or an example or an abstract theological idea, you realize that we would have no life, that we would all die one day and then would spend an eternity dying as a result of the wrath of God towards our sin. I don't understand how we can miss the relevance of the resurrection. If he was not raised, our hope is in vain, our faith is in vain, we will die and eternally be dying. Everything is wrapped up in the resurrection. J.C. Ryle says there is a mysterious and indissoluble union between Christ and every Christian. The man that is once joined to Christ by faith is as closely united as a member of the body is united to the head. So long as Christ, his head, lives, so long he will live. He cannot die unless Christ be plucked from heaven and Christ's life destroyed. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Will there ever come a time in the history of the universe where Christ will, post-resurrection, die? Ever? Will there ever come a course of events that will strip Christ off of his throne and bring the Prince of Life down into the depths of death again? Will that ever happen? That is how certain and secure your eternal life, if you're in Christ this morning, that's how secure your life is. For your eternal life to be in jeopardy, Christ would have to be plucked out of heaven, and that will never happen. I love the words of the hymn. I hear the words of love. They say, the clouds may come and go and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Romans chapter 6, verse 9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, listen to this, church, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Do you realize the security of your eternal life? Do you realize that if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if you by faith are bound inseparably to Christ, and He is alive, you will eternally live. And no force of nature, no spiritual power, not even you yourself, can separate Christ from His life and therefore separate you from life. Church, do you realize the power of this promise? Do you realize that no matter what then happens in your life, no matter how unstable life can feel, and it can feel very unstable. I get the sense, I know I'm not a prophet, but I really get the sense that I have no idea what's coming tomorrow or this afternoon. I've tried to make predictions. They all fail. There is no way for us to have a secure future in our health or in our circumstances, our home, our job, our kids, our family, our own life, physically in this world. How secure and comforting is it to know that the life that you and I have in Christ cannot fail? That no matter what happens to you here in this life, Your eternal life is as secure as the reign and the life of Jesus Christ in heaven. That should bring immeasurable comfort to our souls. He will never be plucked from heaven and brought down to death. Neither can your eternal life be taken from you because of your inseparable union with the Son. It's as though He says to us in verse 19, as it is with me, so it will be with you. Christ has life, His bride will have life. Christ resides in heaven, the bride will reside with her husband in heaven. Christ reigns and rules in the midst of no sin and in the light of His Father, the church will eternally dwell in the light of the eternal God. And my friends, the resurrection of Christ is the basis of all this. It's the basis and the guarantee of our future life. If you and I are united to Christ this morning, we are, by the gospel promises and by the work of God, possessors of eternal life, and that can never be taken from us. Our life is bound up in the Christ who cannot die. Church, you need to find your identity in that. We're going to be tempted in this life to find our security, our identity in the things around us. We're going to be tempted to sink our understanding of who we are into the things that surround us, our 401k, our career, our status in the home, our mortgage being paid off, our marriage being strong and stable, our kids being healthy. We try to sink our securities into these things around us that as a church we have no business defining ourselves by. Find your identity, church, in the life that is in Christ. Life, as we've said not all that long ago, life is a person. His name is Jesus, and no one can take Him from you. He promises that in this text. Well, not only does He promise to always be with us and never abandon us, not only does He promise to give us that same life that He Himself enjoys, but we see thirdly the promise of eternal communion with Him. We'll see this in verse 20. The promise of eternal communion with Him. This concept, this theology, this doctrine will be unpacked in great detail in chapter 15. So I don't want to exhaust or try to exhaust that topic here this morning. But look at verse 20. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is all union-type language. And notice this triple co-inheritance given to us in this verse. Christ and his union with God, our union with Christ, and Christ's union with us. And just as you recall to mind, look at the transformation that has taken place in the disciples post-resurrection. I mean, how many times when we're reading through the gospel narrative and we see Christ feed 5,000 people from a small boy's lunch, and we think to ourselves, oh, well, surely they won't ever doubt who he is again. And the boat ride that afternoon, what do we find? Well, they're doubting who he is. Or he raises Lazarus from the dead, and we think, well, surely, well, now they know. They'll never doubt who he is again. And what do? Just days from then, they abandon him. It seems like at every turn, no matter what Jesus said or showed the disciples, it didn't sink in fully who he was. But what happens post-resurrection in the minds of the disciples? It doesn't seem like they ever doubt the identity of Christ ever again. They go from being scared, 11 scared men who fled into the night, or fled, to being 11 men who, by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, changed the world. And weren't even afraid and were martyred for their faith and didn't fear death, didn't fear the loss of any possession. Why? Well, I think because verse 20 became true in their life. You will know. You will know that I am in my Father. The resurrection demonstrated to the disciples without ambiguity exactly who Christ was in a way that changed them forever. In a way that changed them in ways that Jesus walking on water didn't change them. They were men who were possessed with this understanding of who Christ was. They were men who were fearless because of what they believed and knew to be true. But look at the end of verse 20. And this is really where we find the way in which verses 18 and 19 are true. You will know in that day I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is intimate communion and union language from the lips of Christ to his disciples and by extension to you. If you're here this morning and you believe in Christ, you've repented of sin and confessed him as your Lord and Savior, you have what we would call in theology union with Christ. That by faith and by the ministry of the Spirit, you are bound inseparably to Christ. And there's an exchange that happens. All of our sin and debt become his and paid for at the cross. It's as though the filth of our self-righteousness, our foul rags are placed on the back of the Son, and he pays for them. And the robes of righteousness of the Son are placed on us. And there is unity here. There is intimacy here. There is communion and community with the Son in this text that is only experienced by a man, woman, or child when they come to faith in Christ. And it's as a result of this union that we are, verse 18, adopted into the family of God. Because we're bound to the Son, we become co-inheritors and children. It's because we are bound to the Son that his life then becomes our life. And it's because we're bound to the Son that we can have intimate fellowship with Christ. And even though he's not here with us physically this morning, he's here by means of his Spirit. And he communes with his people. And he is with you and with I in every life circumstance and situation. Even though he may feel, and there are times where we experience and sense him to be far, the union that we have with him and the community that we have with him as described in verse 20 never changes, it never falters, and it never separated. And so you can know that in whatever life circumstance you are in, Christ is in you, and Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. And you have intimate communion with the Son. And he is always near. And even when he feels far away, you can know that he is close. Even when you are struggling with sin, struggling with your health, struggling with your marriage, struggling with children, struggling with any difficulty in this life, what can you know? What foundation stones can you set both feet on and say, my identity is this? He is my Father and I am his child. My life is bound up in Christ and it can never be moved. No matter what I feel, he is always going to be with me. Friend, is that not comforting to us this morning? Please, please find your identity here in the gospel. Not in yourself, not in your spouse, not in your kids, not in your accomplishment, not in your security in this world, not in your talents, not in your health, not in life insurance, so that's not very comforting to you, it's more comforting to your spouse. Not in any of those things. Find your identity in who you are in Christ. And friends, the world and circumstances cannot take that away from you. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel as though this morning in your word you have opened to us the treasury of your promises. We can't help but ask ourselves, why would you, the King, make such grand promises to us who are nothing? And Lord, we fail to come up with an answer for that outside of your goodness, outside of grace that shows undue favor. Lord, thank you that you glorify your name by the demonstration of your kindness to your people. Help us to find our identity in you. Forgive us for all of the ways in which we have, are, and even will define who we are by the things of this world. Father, that's what we did before we were saved. Help us to leave that foolishness behind and to find our identity in you. To sink our surety and our security in the promises of your word. You will not abandon us. You will not give us over to death. You will not be far from us. But you will eternally be our Father. You will eternally give us life. And you will eternally be one in communion with us. Lord, thank you. Forgive our forgetfulness. Forgive all the times and the ways in which we forget these are true. Help us to bind these to our heart. Help us to, in any circumstance and difficulty, and even in the midst of prosperity, when we are tempted to have our hearts weaned off of the gospel and onto the world, Lord, help us to remind ourselves daily and to be vehicles and ministers of reminder to each other that we were bought with a price. We are sons and daughters of the King. Our life is in Christ, and you will always be with us. Lord, may your people, the church, be frequent in reminding each other of that truth. And may it change how we live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please turn in your hymnals to hymn 168. 168. Let's stand as we sing, I greet thee who my sure Redeemer are.